New Testament reading this morning in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. If you're using a pew Bible, we'll find out on page 942. Romans 5, 1 through 8. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Romans 5, 1 through 8. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Turn with me now to our Old Testament sermon reading. You'll find that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. We'll be reading there verse 18 through the end of the chapter. And if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 591. Isaiah 30, 18 through 33. We find the same grace of God exercised towards sinners that we read about in Romans, here in Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. For a people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as He hears it, He will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide Himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, "Be gone." And He will give rain for the seed which you sow to the ground. And bread, the produce of the ground, will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with His anger, and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads them astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of a flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and a storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. Amen. You can be seated. C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a wonderful book. It's a book that's hard to describe in terms of genre. Of course, it's a fictional book, but it is fiction that is an illustration of fundamental truths. It's a story, for sure, but it's a story about a true story. The true story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this work of classic literature, the most important character is Aslan. Aslan is a lion. And the children, Lucy, Peter, and Susan, and Edmund, have heard of this great creature. But it isn't till chapter 7 of the book that they get a description of who Aslan is. Asking Mr. Beaver about him, Mr. Beaver replies, "He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood, but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment." After Beaver recites an old prophetic rhyme about Aslan, notching the tension even higher, Lucy then asks, is he a man? And finally here in chapter 8, almost halfway through the story, we find out more about Aslan. Lucy asks, is he a man? Mr. Beaver replies, "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." Then, of course, Susan and Lucy ask Mr. Beaver the question of whether or not Aslan, this lion, is safe. To which Mr. Beaver answers with his memorable line, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." But it's not until chapter 12, almost 70% of the way through the book, that we actually get to meet the king. The great lion, Aslan. Here is how Lewis describes the scene. Pay particularly close attention to how Lewis describes the scene. Aslan stood in the center of a crowd of creatures who had grouped themselves round him in the shape of a half moon. But as for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. Lewis writes, "The king is good and terrible at the same time." I love that description. Great, royal, stern, overwhelming, such that they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. Here, beloved, is a character made in the image of Jesus Christ. Good in his grace, yet terrible in his majesty at the same time. What Lewis points out in his great work is what Isaiah helps us to see in Isaiah 30. The goodness of a gracious God who at the very same time is terrible in his majesty. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the lion has come to Narnia for both mercy and judgment. Just like the lion of the tribe of Judah, Aslan will give his life for the sake of mercy. And just like the lion of the tribe of Judah, Aslan will unleash judgment upon those under the control of the evil one. And as we look in Isaiah 30, this is what is happening. Lewis's ideas didn't come out of nowhere. Lewis's ideas were born out of a biblical narrative. He understood the narrative of Holy Scripture, and he sought to write an anthology, a work, a story, and build a story around the story. And when we look at Isaiah 30, especially verses 18 through 33, we find Jesus as a God who is infinitely good and infinitely gracious toward his people. And at the very same time, this God who is good and gracious is terrible in his majesty for those who do not know the Lord. But I want to focus this morning on the fact that God's ways toward his people are all of grace. Even in judgment, God's ways toward his people are all of grace. Theologian James Hamilton helps us understand the scene in Isaiah 30 when he wrote the following: God means to reveal himself in an astonishing display of mercy and justice, with the justice highlighting the mercy. With the justice highlighting the mercy. Like light and peace coming to Narnia in the midst of a great conflict, the Lord Jesus brings light and peace to his people. And in the very midst of a great conflict between good and evil, light and darkness, peace and chaos. And as we look at Isaiah 30, I want you to notice that his ways toward his people are, again, all of grace. In this passage, we see at least four different operations of God's grace toward his people. And these aren't just the ways that God pours out his grace upon the Old Testament saints in Judah, but this shows us that God's ways, his ways of grace toward his people are all of grace, not just for Judah, but for all of us even now. The first thing I want you to notice in our text is the grace of discipline. The grace of discipline. You don't often think of discipline as grace, do you? As a kid, you certainly don't think of discipline as grace. When you're grounded and you're sent to the room, your first thought on the way up the stairs is not, "My parents are so good. They love me so much. I'm so thankful for this discipline." Or when you get spanked and you remember that sting, you don't think, "Oh, that was grace. That was grace toward me." But godly discipline is grace. And here we see the grace of discipline on display. Look at verses 18 through 20. Now we know the situation with Judah, their rebellion against the Lord. They deserve judgment, but the Lord doesn't give them judgment. He disciplines them. Verses 18 through 20, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he will answer you. And in verse 20, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself from you anymore. Beloved, the first thing I want us to notice here is that even the trials and hardships of God's people serve a purpose. They serve their purpose. We remember the promise given in Romans 8:28, all things work together for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Therefore, even though we know that God's people are disciplined by the Lord, the discipline is not judgment. For discipline serves a greater purpose. And we see the grace of discipline in three ways in that short passage I just read. The grace of discipline does at least three things here. And I want you to see this. The first thing that the grace of discipline does for us is that it reminds us that God's entire disposition to us is one of grace. God's entire disposition to us is one of grace. Verse 18 gives a wonderful truth. Look there with me if you would. The first thing that we read in verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. God's grace toward us, you might say, is a spring-loaded grace. It's like a spring that's been pressed down. God is ready. He is willing. He is waiting to show his people grace. Church, listen, listen. Sinner, listen. You don't have to convince God to show grace to you. God waits to show grace to you. That is his disposition towards sinners. God's disposition towards you is to show grace to you. So often we think, you know, God is just waiting on me to figure this out. And when I figure it out, then he's going to show me grace for it. God's waiting for me to fix this. And when I fix it, I'll be worthy of his grace. That, there's a theological word for that. It's baloney. God isn't waiting for you to fix it. God's grace is spring-loaded. It's ready. He waits to show you grace. You know, I have for about 15 years of my life been a coach. I helped coach soccer. Now I help coach rugby. And I've learned at least one thing as a coach. It is this. I think it's the most important thing as a coach. That if your players know that you care about them, if your players know that you care about them, then you will get twice the effort. You will get twice the effort. If they know coach cares about me, you're going to get their attention. You're going to get their heart. You're going to get their effort. If they know that when I make a mistake, coach is going to tell me about it, but he's still going to see me as valuable. He's still going to care about me as a person. So I'm going to listen. I'm going to get better. Beloved, when we think of God, his grace is spring-loaded. It's ready. God is not surprised by your mistakes. God's not surprised when you fail. God's not surprised when you don't manage to fix it. God's grace is ready. He waits to show you grace. I could spend the next half an hour preaching on that verse. Just that verse. The depth and the goodness of that. Beloved, God waits to show you grace. But the grace of discipline, it reminds us that God waits to show us grace. But it also reminds us of the reality of judgment. Even this is grace towards God's people. The text says in verse 18, The Lord is a God of justice. Because God is a God of grace doesn't mean that he's no longer a God of justice. Doesn't mean he's no longer just. He is just. God calls you to a higher way of living by his grace. God doesn't just leave you in sin and say, you know what, I am going to pardon your sin, but I'm not going to call you out of it. So whatever miserable sin that you're into, you just go ahead and do it, and I'll keep pouring out grace, and that's my job. That's not how the grace of discipline works. The grace of discipline reminds us that our God, though he's a God of grace, is a God of justice. And because he's a God of justice, he calls us out of our sin. Even now, he calls us out of our sin. He calls you out of your sin. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith speak about this. As it speaks about the law, the purpose of the law in the life of the Christian. It says this: purpose of the law is to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show that even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. So hear me say this. God is a God of justice, and the grace of discipline is there to draw us out of our sin to the life that God has for us. And so, God, as he saves his people, as he exercises his grace, doesn't turn a blind eye to the law. Instead, he calls you to it over and over again. He makes the keeping of the law something other than a drudgery. You see, it's just like the coach situation. If a player makes a mistake, and the reply of the coach is, "That's it! Get on the bench." You ever have a coach like that? You ever see a coach like that? I'm a Kentucky fan, so I'm going to say Bobby Knight was a coach like that. Sorry, coach. I've lost the Indiana fans. I'm sorry. Nevertheless, we know that. We know what that's like. What's that do to the spirit of a player? It breaks the spirit of a player. They don't want to get off the bench. Why should I get off the bench? I'm going to go in and coach is going to put me right back. The first time I go in to make a bad pass, I'm going to be back on the bench. I don't even want to play. I'm not even going to go out next year. Some of us have that view towards the Lord. But the grace of discipline is that the Lord has a law. The Lord will tell us when we've went errant, when we've lost the plot, when we've strayed from the path. But listen, church, he doesn't bench you. Instead, he calls you to better. He reminds his saints, "Child, you have strayed. You have made a mistake here," and he calls us back. We're reminded what the purpose of the law is in Galatians 3:23. "So then the law was our guardian, our schoolmaster, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." You're not on the court, so to speak, because you keep all the law. You're a perfect player. You're there because you've got one who has died for your transgressions. And so you can continue to live by the good law of God because of the grace of God. Do you understand that? Are you tracking with me? That God gives you grace. He shows you grace for your transgression. And he calls you to obey. What we are reading about in Isaiah 30 is nothing other than this relationship, the law and the gospel. Judah is being made to come to grips with their breaking of the law, not so that they can see how awful they are and how wonderful God is, but they are made to see their transgression so that they might seek mercy, so that they might seek what verse 18 tells us, so that the Lord might pour out His grace upon them. There are those that are gathered here, and you are burdened with sin this morning. You're burdened with sin. You don't need any convincing by pastor that you have a sin problem. You know that you have a sin problem, and your countenance is burdened by it. Beloved, that is the grace of discipline. The Spirit of God disciplines you not so that you might continually wallow in your guilt, but the grace of God disciplines you so that you might cry out for the grace and mercy of our God. And the good news is God has been waiting for that. He has been waiting for you to ask for His grace. He waits to be gracious to you. There's another way that the grace of discipline is manifested here. The grace of God's discipline also reminds us that He alone is the one who saves. Beloved, listen, discipline is not judgment. There is no salvation in judgment, but there is in discipline. That is the whole purpose of discipline. The discipline of the Lord helps us to remind us that salvation belongs to Him and not to us. It drives us to recognize our desperate need of His grace. And it reminds us that this is not something that is up to me. The Lord is the one who saves. Well, let's move on. The other grace, the other way of grace towards God's people that's found here is the grace of God's teaching and leading. The grace of God's teaching and leading. And we find that in verses 20 through 22. Beginning verse 20, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols, overlaid with silver, your gold-plated images." In verses 20 through 22, we are introduced to a new name for God in the book of Isaiah. The name is teacher. Notice in your Bible that the T is capital T. It's a proper noun. It's a name for God. This is God present with us. What I want you to notice is where God is in their suffering. Where's God at in their suffering? God is right there with them in their suffering. He is not in some distant place. He's not in the heavens or on the clouds. He is present in their suffering, teaching and leading. Listen to that. Where is God in the suffering of His people? He is right there. So often in our suffering, we even say that God is so distant. God is so distant. Beloved, God is not distant in our suffering. There's a wonderful passage in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul was on mission, and he writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And he talks here about how God uses their suffering to work in his life, to give direction. He wrote there in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. He says to the Corinthians, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were," listen to how Paul describes his suffering, "for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, And we despaired of life itself. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like grace? Be honest. It doesn't sound like grace. Would you consider that grace in your life? You are brought to a place where you despair of life itself. I don't know if I'm going to live through this week. You ever been there? Is it grace? Let's see. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, Paul writes, but then he says this, listen. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Was it grace? Yes. Do you mean, Pastor, that God might take me to a place where I'm utterly burdened beyond my strength and I despair of life itself? Do you mean that? Yes. Is that grace? If God does it, it's grace. All of the ways of the Lord are gracious. All of them. And so the Lord has brought Judah to this place. Judah has been suffering. And in this he reminds them that God is teaching. It's the grace of his teaching and leading. He is present. We have been reading about a people who had become deaf and blind in their disobedience. But now in their suffering, we read that they have ears that hear and eyes that see. And what was it that helped them to have those eyes and ears? But the grace of suffering. And the grace of God's teaching. And God's leading. Again, hear from C.S. Lewis, who spoke about this very thing. Lewis wrote, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." That's what we're reading about. And through this, God is teaching and leading. What about learning? What about the learning of the saints? Well, having been awakened by the difficulties of suffering, those who look to God now are able to hear his voice and learn by the teacher. And his word to them is this: this is the way, walk in it. This is how we learn from the Lord, church. Here's a person whose teacher is just at his shoulder. That's the picture we're given. That the Lord is just at his shoulder. And little more than a word of guidance from time to time is necessary for him to stay on the right path. Note the juxtaposition here. The Lord here is a teacher who speaks over the shoulder, gently leading his people, saying, "This is the way, walk in it." But then the world, the Lord has a bridle on the world. And he's dragging them. Not you, dear one. This is not the way of the Lord to you. The Lord guides in his tenderness. The Lord speaks over your shoulder. This is the way, walk in it. This is what the Spirit-filled life looks like in the school of Christ. Our teacher is near, even older, over our shoulder, gently guiding us all the way home. James helps us to see that the teacher, our God, is still in the same business. James writes in James 1, 2, and 4, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, and you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And beloved, that happens as the Lord speaks into our lives. This is the way, walk in it. That is how we learn. But then we also see the leading of the saints, God's leading of the saints. What sort of thing does this lead to? God's leading by his Spirit. Well, if verse 22 means anything, it leads us to abandon the idols in our lives. I hate math. I'm embarrassed to admit it, but I do hate math. I admire those mathematicians in our presence and envy their joy in that mysterious art. If you're like me, you know the tendency of an over-reliance on a calculator. I would ask for a witness, but I don't want to embarrass you. Imagine for a moment that you are a math student like me, whose math skills are pitifully low, and how much you might rely on that magic machine. Here you are with your algebraic equations and your super reliance on this machine that does all your thinking for you. The truth is, I will say this without batting an eye. The truth is, you don't know math if you're relying on a calculator. That is personal testimony. You don't know math. Sometimes I just got to be honest. Sometimes I don't even know the math to be able to use the calculator. But what if you had the most brilliant mathematician and instructor next to you for every single problem? For every equation, for every step of the equation that you got wrong, he said, erase that right there. Let's go back there, because that wasn't right. Let's erase that. Let's put this instead. And not only did you have the most brilliant mathematics instructor to ever live at your disposal, at your right hand, continually, but you had his manual that was eminently readable and understandable. How much easier would math be then? Look, that would be great, wouldn't it? If you had the imminent, most knowledgeable, most patient and kind mathematics instructor that ever lived over your shoulder for every single problem, and his eminently understandable book of mathematics. That would be wonderful. But what if you had his very spirit? Wouldn't that make a difference? Now let me take you back. What would you do with your calculator? You throw it in the garbage. What's this thing? I don't need this. I got the guy who wrote the book telling me the answers. You see where I'm going, church? Why do they smash up their idols? That's why they smash up their idols. What use is an idol? What use is this if I have him? When God's people hear the words of their teacher, they smash idols. When God's people hear the words of their teacher, they smash their idols. What happened at the Protestant Reformation shouldn't have been a surprise. The Protestant Reformation, the Bible, was placed back in its rightful place in the church. And what happened? Well, very early on, the people of the Lord began to hear the word of God, and they understood all of this garbage around us is useless. Not only is it useless, but it's taken up space, and it's a distraction to us. So we're going to get rid of it. And so they became what we call iconoclasts. They took out the statues. They got rid of the images of Jesus because they understood that these things are crutches. And if God speaks, we don't need them. Listen to Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer, referring to this relationship between idols and images and the Word of God. He wrote this: "The believers, or those who are trusting, go to God alone, but the unbelievers go to the created." And so he's saying that the believers, They want God's word. But if they're not believers, they want all of these idols. They want sort of the calculator. In writing to Emperor Charles V in a confession delivered to the emperor in Augsburg, Zwingli wrote this: images, idols, which are misused for worship, are diametrically opposed to the word of God. If you have the voice of the teacher, you don't need your idols. You don't need your idols. Church, you have the voice of the teacher. You have the voice of the teacher. You don't need your idols. God speaks. This is the way. Walk in it. The grace of God's teaching and leading is known to you. And so, what do we see in our text? We see that when the word of God is heard, the voice of the teacher is heard, the idols are smashed and rejected. The same thing happens in our lives. Another operation of God's divine grace in a text is the grace of healing, verses 23 through 26. I won't read it for the sake of time. But what is the result of the grace of God's discipline, the grace of God's teaching and leading? It's healing. That's what comes from it. I'm tempted to not even look to the text because of the evidence in this very sanctuary of the grace of God's healing. Beloved, have you not experienced the grace of God's healing in your life? We all have. If you know Jesus, you know His healing. When we consider the text, it is only after the Israelites give up their dependence upon idols that they experience what they had tried to get from the idols. And herein lies a spiritual principle, church. Listen, God is the source of all blessing, and that blessing can only be received after we abandon our own efforts and completely commit to God. What I want you to see here is how two paths diverge sharply in life. Look to verse 25. Verse 25, and on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. On the same day that God pours out His grace and mercy to God's people, judgment falls upon the Lord. Falls upon those who reject the Lord in human pride. Look and see something. I want you to see this. When we think about the grace of healing, look and see where the springs are, because it's odd. Look again with me, if you would. Verse 25. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water. Do you see that? That's odd. Brooks running with water on every lofty mountain, on every high hill. What in the world is this? Well, beloved, what you and I are to look and see is that there are springs on top of mountains. In other words, the places least likely to experience the blessing are those very places where the blessing is most prevalent. Hear that again. Those places that are least likely to experience the blessing of God are those very places where the blessing of God is the most prevalent. Oh, beloved, God's grace reaches hard to reach places. God's grace pours over the unlikeliest of places. Do you think yourself unlikely to receive God's grace? Your sin has put you beyond the reach of His healing stream. Your ignorance of the Bible has you too far away to receive the cleansing of His grace. Look and see. The waters of His grace pour out over the mountains and on every high hill, even the high hills of the most grievous sin. What happened on the mountaintops and the high hills? What happened there? Paganism happened there. That's where the pagan altars were. And what is found there now? God's grace and mercy pour out over them. Even the mountain of our biblical ignorance, even the high hills of our most grievous sin are drowned in the mercy of God. Hear me, beloved. Every sinner here that is born again by God's grace is a high hill reached by God's grace. Every sinner here is a mountain of sin flooded under His mercy. Flooded under His mercy. Dear one, please hear this. God's grace will drown your sin in His ocean of mercy. He will take them away forever through Jesus Christ. You consider yourself a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior. He is an ocean of grace. An ocean of grace, and your sin is but a drop. But a drop. What are we to see when we see verse 25? We see judgment. Those towers are the towers of human pride that have been torn down. But we see grace, and we see grace in those very places where no one expects to see it. Where no one expects to see it. And beloved, if you are honest about the condition of your soul before coming to Jesus Christ, you see yourself in this text. If you know who you were before you came to Jesus, you know that your life was a mountain of sin. Drowned under the flood of God's grace and mercy. That is good news. That is good, good news. Finally, the Lord shows His grace in one more way, the grace of protection. Verses 27 through 33. Finally, Judah will experience the complete removal of her threats, even in judgment. Even in the judgment of the world is grace for God's people. I want to focus on just two verses in the remainder of chapter 30. Keep in mind, church, that what you are reading is what is going on in the midst of the judgment of the world in these two verses. So what you are reading in these two verses are what is going on concurrent with the judgment of the world. As God judges the world, this is happening. First, look at verse 29. So we know the judgment of the world, and then we get a picture of what God's people are busy doing in the judgment of the world. Verse 29, "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, in gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord." A feast in the midst of judgment. What's that remind you of? Passover. And that's precisely what we ought to see. God's people have a feast of joy in the midst of His furious judgment of the world. Those who refuse to repent and trust in the Lord will experience destruction. And in their very midst, those who trust in the Lord will instead rejoice in His work on our behalf. In verse 32, look at verse 32. "And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them, the enemies of God, will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres." People of the Lord are praising the Lord as the Lord carries out judgment upon the earth. That may be hard to grasp now, but in time, God's acts of judgment will be the cause for an outpouring of joy because of His deliverance. Isaiah is talking here about ultimate grace flowing over God's people at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the picture we're given. And lest you think there be something wrong in singing at the destruction of evil, consider this. When Jesus comes like a roaring lion to judge the world, the unrepentant murderer and the sin of murderous anger will be struck down while you sing. Consider this. When Jesus comes like a roaring lion, the unrepentant rapist and the sin of sexual deviancy will be struck down while you sing. When Jesus returns, the unrepentant child molester and his scheming vileness will be struck down while you sing. When Jesus returns, the unrepentant enemies of God and their idolatrous lies will be struck down forever and ever while you sing. You've heard from C.S. Lewis multiple times already, but I want you to hear, as we prepare to close, from his dear friend J.R.R. Tolkien. As he conveys the gladness of God's final victory over all evil. At one point in The Lord of the Rings, the army of Rohan, the good guys, are defeating the evil army of Mordor. Listen to how Tolkien describes it. The hosts of Mordor wailed, and terror took them, and they fled and died. And the hoofs of wrath rode over them. And then all the host of Rohan burst into song, and they sang as they slew, for the joy of battle was on them, and the sound of their singing was fair and terrible. Interesting phrase. Fair and terrible. Sounds a lot like good and terrible. And it all comes down to you. Will you know the fair side of Jesus? Will you know the grace that pours out even over the highest mountain of sin? Will you know the goodness of his grace in all things? Well, you know the terrible side of his majesty, his might, and his glory as he comes to judge sin. Oh, dear one, would you not fly to Christ? Would you not repent of your sin? Would you not know the depth of his mercy? Which is it for you? The fair and good King Jesus, whose ways are all grace toward his trusting children, or the terrible judge, whose ways are just and full of wrath for those who reject grace through pride? Won't you know Jesus in his grace? Won't you know him through his love and his mercy for sinners? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the deep grace of Jesus, and we praise you that we as your people might meet even now under that grace. Oh, Father, we pray for those who don't know the grace and mercy of Jesus, that they might repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone, that they might believe in the death that he died for their sin. They might believe in his burial. They might believe in his glorious resurrection, the resurrection which assures the justification of sinners in God's sight. Those who believe might stand in God's sight, clothed in not the filthy rags of our own good works, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If there be any here who need to bend the knee, to repent of sin and trust in Jesus, I pray that they would do so now. And for your church, O God, that you would open our eyes to your ways of grace toward us, that we would be able to proclaim, even with the Apostle Paul, that on our very worst days, even when we despair of life itself, we know that the ways of the Lord are always, always gracious. So encourage us by your Spirit, O God, as you speak to us through your word, that we might know the joy of our salvation, and that you might know that we love you and that Christ would be glorified in our lives. And we pray in his matchless name. Amen. Church, I have taken you beyond time already, so I will ask you to... We've got time for the doxology.